You guys struggle with temptation here? It's a universal thing. And it's a universal thing for Christians to struggle with temptation. Now, when you are in a moment of temptation, have you ever been able to slow down time? And you think about yourself and you are honestly struggling between the right thing and what you know to be the wrong thing. There are all times, of course, where we do something that's wrong and then we think back on it and think, you know what, I thought it was right at the time, but now I know that I shouldn't have done that. I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about when you really know that this is clearly wrong. I shouldn't do this. And I should do this. And you're actually torn. And maybe it's you're thinking about going to a bar or typing in a web address or calling someone up on the phone and really letting them have it. Or you're thinking, I'm just going to stay on the couch and watch this movie instead of coming to service. You know that it's wrong and you know what is right, and you really don't know which one you want to pick. What do you do at times like that? Well, if you forsake the path of reason and you think, well, I'm just not going to think about it, that sort of attitude only releases sin off its leash. We've all had times like that, and our problem is that so often we want to do the wrong thing. I think if you were to look closely at yourself, our problem is that there are so many times that we want to do the wrong thing. What do we do in moments like that? Well, we argue with ourselves. And I say to myself, Bruce, you shouldn't do the wrong thing. And at that point, it's my responsibility to think about reasons why I should do the right thing. So what I would like to do this morning, how long do I have? 10 minutes? All right, 10 minutes, 10 reasons. No, well, I have till 12 after, is that right? 10 after 12. All right, very good. So between this morning and this evening, I would like for us to consider 10 different reasons that people give for why we should do the right thing in a moment of temptation. Now, three of these, the first three, are bad reasons, and the remaining 7 are good. I want to start off talking about the bad reasons for obedience, because discussing reasons really is very important. We live in a very pragmatic culture where if it works, do it. And so a person could easily think that, well, I like to think this and this helps me in times of temptation, so I'm going to do that. But according to the Bible, there are some bad reasons for resisting temptation. And the really scary thing about these motivations is that if we have a bad reason for saying no to temptation, it can actually change the good thing that we thought to do into a bad thing. And so it's a lose-lose situation. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. So the first bad reason I'd like for us to consider is we should not do the right thing in a moment of temptation to think that that's how we become saved. Doing so only frustrates the grace of God. In the moment of temptation, what you need more than anything else is the grace of God. And if in your mindset you think, I need to do the right thing so that in the end I will finally be allowed to get into heaven, that attitude only frustrates the grace of God. It, in essence, is saying that Christ died for nothing. It's to consider the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and when all the sin of the world was placed upon him and he paid the price for sin and cried the triumphant cry, "It is finished." To think that righteousness comes by doing good things is to mutter under your breath, almost. The question is the death of the Lord Jesus enough, or isn't it? And if it is enough, then no amount of our doing the right thing can add to it. In fact, as a little illustration, imagine that there's somebody in my fellowship back at home, and next thing you know, they've got kind of a short haircut. It's kind of spiky on the top. They've got sideburns. They start talking like me. They start acting like me. At first, I might be flattered. If they continue to act like me, maybe I would even be a little bit creeped out. But if they mimic my style, I might take that as a compliment. But if, after all that, they said, well, you know why I'm trying to be like you? It's because, you see, I really have it out for your wife, Anna. And I know that she likes you. So if I act like her, maybe she'll start to like me. Well, my opinion of that individual would do a 180-degree turn. Because now, they're not just mimicking me, they're competing with me. So if a person does good things in order to gain God's acceptance, they are competing with the Lord Jesus. And those works, God hates. So that's, you can see what I was talking about, that the thing that you thought was good now becomes a bad thing. So it's vitally important that when we consider why we should do the right thing, it's not in order to gain God's acceptance. We do not do good things. We should not do good things. Choose the right to gain salvation. Bad reason number two, we do not do the right thing in order to maintain salvation. A couple of very well-known verses speak to this. Ephesians 2, verse 8. You can turn there if you'd like. Many of you have it memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith. In fact, maybe I shouldn't have you turn it up because maybe your translation doesn't put it right. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now that word, you are saved, or are you saved, is in the perfect tense. And what that means is that your salvation happened in the past and continues to exist to this present moment. So Paul there says, for by grace you were saved in the past and continue to be saved right this very moment. It's not that you were saved by grace when you first accepted Christ, but now that you have been saved, it's your job to maintain your salvation. You were saved by grace in the past, and you continue to be saved, to be in a state of salvation right now in the present by grace. To think that we have to do good works to maintain our salvation, again, frustrates the grace of God. This sort of mentality will only leave you defeated and cut off from the grace of God. The third bad reason is, no, we don't do it to gain, we don't do it to maintain, and we don't do it to ascertain. Now, I'm going to stop rhyming after the third one, so don't worry. But the third one is, we don't do it to ascertain. There is a sort of thinking out there that says that if a person really has accepted Jesus Christ, really has believed in the Lord Jesus for eternal life, then they will necessarily go on and live a fruitful and productive Christian life. And if in this moment of temptation a person should think, it's important that I do the right thing, because if I don't do the right thing and I indulge in this heinous sin, then it only proves that I wasn't saved to begin with. This sort of thinking is just as bad as the first two ways of thinking. Because in this way of thinking, still, final entrance into heaven is conditioned upon the way we act. Instead, the simple words of the Lord Jesus come to mind in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's an important verse for unbelievers to understand. It is an important verse for believers to understand. If you are in a moment of temptation deciding, should I do this wrong thing or the right thing, the worst thing that you can do is start doubting God's word and start doubting his promise in the gospel. So, when tempted, refuse to think that whatever you decide will play a part in your salvation. Salvation depends upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Doubting the promises of God and the efficacy of Christ's death will only make your situation worse. Well, so those are a few bad reasons. But let's think about some good reasons. What are some motivations that we should have in our mind when we think, why is it that I actually should do the right thing? If I'm saved by grace and I won't lose my salvation, or I won't gain my salvation by doing the right thing or not doing the wrong thing, why should I resist temptation? Now, in a sense, that question in and of itself is a little bit misleading. As we read the Bible, there are many, many motivations that God has given us to follow him. To think, well, what is the one reason is a bad question. I like the way the Living Bible puts Exodus 34:14. It says that God is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you. And so what God has done is he has pulled out all the stops. And he has said, I'm going to give you every motivation I can give you to stay close to me. So I'm going to go through 7 between this morning and this evening. Now, maybe you'll come up to me afterwards and say, you forgot my favorite one. Well, I'm sorry about that. We can talk about it, and I'll add it for if I say this message again. But it's helpful for us to kind of collect several of the reasons in the span of 1 or 2 messages. Sometimes what happens is a speaker will say, this is why you should stay close to the Lord and do the right thing. And you go, oh, that's a good point. And then 1.5 years later, somebody gives another good point. But it's kind of nice to gather them all together so we can put them all in our tool belt and look at all the different reasons that God has given us for why we should obey him. Let's think about the past. We'll go back to creation. We read in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and were created. I have a 2.5-year-old. I have a 9-month-old also, but she doesn't talk much. So, in fact, not at all. But I have a 2.5-year-old, and he has a whole lot to say about life. And anybody who has had kids or works with kids knows the very frequent excuse that people give for why they shouldn't obey. I don't want to. Now, adults, when they get older, they find fancier ways of saying it. But at the end, if they're going to just be blunt, that's really their reasoning. I hear what you're saying. Blah, 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 a bunch of words. I don't want to. The reasoning doesn't get all that much more sophisticated. Well, when my child, when my son Griffith says, I don't want to, my wife has a wonderful response. She says, you don't have to want to. You have to do it. And that's really the message that should be said to a lot of adults. You don't have to want to. You just have to do it. God is our creator. And as such, he is in charge of us. He doesn't say, weigh out the reasons, and if you think my will is a good idea, then you should do it. He is our boss, and we need to do what he says, even if we don't like it, even if we don't think it's a good idea. You remember this very well-known song by Frank Sinatra? You guys listen to Frank Sinatra? No, nobody? Does anybody? You can nod your head. I know you're supposed to be quiet. Some people here, okay, you know Frank Sinatra. Good. I was at a funeral and somebody played this song. So this captures the ethos of the world. When Frank Sinatra sang, for what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Very good. Well, very bad, I should say. People may complain about rock and roll, but that's just about as satanic as it gets. But that's the lie from Satan, and really Satan has been giving us that lie all the way since the Garden of Eden. You will be as God. You don't have to need. You don't have to do what he says. You can be greater than God. The order of creation is God, man, and woman. God, Adam, and Eve. But as Eve listens to Satan, in her mind, she puts herself on the top. And then there's Adam, God, and Satan underneath her. And kind of like a thrifty shopper looking for the best deal at a grocery store, she says to herself, I wonder who can offer me the best deal. Okay, well, what are you going to offer me, Satan? Okay, that's nice. And what would you offer me, God? Okay, well, let me decide which one I think is best. That's not our place. Our place is to do, we are God's creation, we exist for him, we are his servants and should do what he says. So when we are tempted, refuse to believe this lie of Satan, that I've earned the right, or I have the right to do whatever it is I want. We have the responsibility at all times to do what God says. Well, essentially, this reason is, why should we do what God says because he told us so? I told you so is a good reason, especially if it's followed up with a thus saith the Lord. But my experience has shown that although this is good reasoning, it's not very powerful. Our problem is that we so often don't want to do what God says. And when we start thinking, well, I just need to do what God says because he's God, if that works, then that's wonderful. But so often, we need more reasoning than that. And in fact, God gives us more reasoning because he wants us to think above and beyond this. God desires more than obedience out of oughtness. He wants a love relationship with us. Imagine for those married men, imagine if you brought home flowers on Valentine's Day, and your wife, you brought home the sufficient number, however it is. For my family, Anna would like more than one. But however many you bring home, you do your job, and you bring home flowers, and she says, oh, thank you so much. I love you, sweetie. And you say, well, it is Valentine's Day, and I didn't want to get in trouble. That's not really the idea, is it? You're supposed to say, I love you, and my love has spontaneously motivated me to go buy these flowers on just the right day. Well, that's what I try to say. God wants us to do the right thing, to obey him, because we love him. And we read in 1 John that herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. God is like a great lover who has wooed us to himself. This is the basic plot line of the Bible, and we need to always keep it in our minds. For example, go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'll read another well-known verse. Now, Romans 5, now often when people divide up the book of Romans, the division goes something like 1:18 to 3:20 is about sin. 3:21 to 6:23 is about, 3:21 to 5:21 is about justification, and 6:1 to 8:39 is about Christian growth or sanctification. But really, a good case can be made that Paul transitions in 5:1 to start talking about how to live the Christian life. In other words, in 3:21 through 4:25, Paul talks about how a person can be justified, declared right before God. And then in 5:1, he turns and he says, and here is how, as a justified person, you can live a life that is pleasing to God. So in 5:1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So he starts to tell us, here's how we can live in grace and live a life that is pleasing to God, even in the midst of our trials. Now look at 5:5. There he talks about how the Holy Spirit has been given to believers, and it's his job to shed abroad the love of the Lord Jesus in our hearts. It's his job to woo us to Christ. And he does that by demonstrating God's love for us. Romans 5:8. Again, this is a verse that many of us have memorized. Now I'm going to misquote it. See if you can catch it. But God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you catch it? Now there's different translations out there. But notice that it's not that God demonstrated his love towards us, but it's that God demonstrates his love towards us. As a believer right now, and living in 2014, I need the Holy Spirit to demonstrate, in the present tense, God's love for me. And he does that by bringing me back to Calvary and showing me how much God loves me. He loves me so much that he sent his only son to die for me. We should think often and think much of the Lord Jesus. It was a bit tongue-in-cheek, but not really. It really was. I said it in a joking way, but I did kind of mean it, that if you only picked one of the two services and you're here, I think you picked the wrong service. Remembering the Lord Jesus and his great love for us plays a crucial and integral role in living our Christian life. And we need to think about it often. And you can tell that you are thinking about the love of the Lord Jesus often if your life is marked by spontaneous moments of praise to God. We should be thinking often and thinking much about the Lord Jesus. And as we think about his love for us, the Holy Spirit will supernaturally shed that love in our hearts. I was reading a story. I love to think of illustrations or to see how the love of the Lord Jesus has made an impact in people's lives. I was reading a story of a Korean pastor. And there was a bunch of tribal warfare going on in the place that he was ministering. And a couple people from the opposing tribe just went out on a random killing. And they went into the village and killed the pastor's two sons. And so the pastor, of course, was very grieved and wept over his sons. And he made it public that he would not stop until he got what he deserved from those murderers. They took something from him, and he wanted it back. And so the Korean pastor searched and searched, and eventually he found these two men. So he entered into their tent at night, and he woke them up, and they realized who he was. And he said to them, "You took something from me, and now I'm here to claim it." And the men thought for sure that this would be their end. They were just sleeping in their tents. So the man said, "You took something from me, and I'm here to claim it. You took my two sons, and now you will be my sons." And so he took those two young men and adopted them as his very own. And he raised those young men and taught them, and eventually they grew up and became pastors in Korea as well. We can't overemphasize the change that comes from understanding sacrificial, unconditional love. It is something that is just hardwired in us, that when we hear about sacrificial love, our hearts are moved. So when we are in a moment of temptation, It is important for us to remember that we love him because he first loved us, and to think about what Christ has done at Calvary. When Peter describes the problem of fruitless Christians in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that he that lacks these things, all the products of a Christian life, he says, he that lacks these things in 2 Peter 1, 9, is blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his past sins. That's why we walk away from the Lord. We are not remembering. So the atoning work of Christ at Calvary should be our constant and unending theme. As Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we think about creation, we think about the cross. And in connection with that, our third good reason is we think about our position in Christ. If you're still in Romans, go ahead and turn with me to chapter 6. Romans 6. So Paul, chapter 5, he's already talked about the importance of remembering and meditating on the love of the Lord Jesus. And then he gives us another reason in chapter 6. What shall we say then, in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves for sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died unto sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a beautiful chapter, and we don't have time to dive into it in any sort of depth. But the overall idea here is that we should act righteously. Believers should act righteously, not in order to become righteous, but because they are righteous. Believers should not sin because they are dead to sin, not in order to become dead to sin. Because the work is already completed. It's because of who they are in Jesus Christ. There's also great power in reasoning from our identity in Christ. The story is told of a classroom teacher who had two different students. Both of them had the name Johnny. And one Johnny was really good in school, did all of his assignments well, and the other Johnny was just a mess up, and he was always causing problems. Well, parent-teacher conferences came along, and the bad Johnny's mother knocked on the door and came into the room. And she introduced herself and said, I'm Johnny's mom. Well, the teacher said, oh, Johnny's mom. And immediately he thought of the good Johnny. And the teacher said, well, your child, now all the while the mother is thinking or is bracing herself for getting a bad report, but the teacher's confused, right? But the teacher says, your Johnny is such a blessing in my class. He contributes to the classroom, and he does such a good job, and he is a joy to be in our class. Tell him to keep up the good work. So the mom goes back home and tells Johnny the report. And you know what happens? That bad Johnny comes back and turns in all of his assignments. He behaves in class. He does the things that he's supposed to do. The idea of who am I, as a person thinks, who am I? That's a powerful motivator. As that bad Johnny started to think, I am a good student. This teacher likes me. His actions changed. If he thought, I'm a bad student, I'm a screw up, and I can't do anything right, he's going to act that way. In the same way, if you as a believer wake up and say, oh, I'm a sinner, I can't do anything right, and God's really upset with me right now, I'm a loser, well, you're going to act like that. But the truth is, and this is Paul's reasoning in Romans chapter 6, is that you are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. That's who you are. So to an extent, and don't misunderstand me, to an extent we should puff out our chest a little bit and hold our head high. I am as holy as Jesus Christ. That's who I am. That's how God sees me. And that will have an impact in the way that we act. It's very important to understand our identity in Christ. Now, this is more than the power of positive thinking. You're aware of this idea of the power of positive thinking, right? So, I don't play basketball very much. As you could probably imagine, in the city of Detroit, there's a lot, and in my neighborhood, there's a lot of basketball that gets played. Every now and then, with fear and trepidation, I grab the ball. And I think, I'm going to try my hand at this thing. Now, the power of positive thinking would tell me, Bruce, you just need to believe in yourself. Believe you can make this slam dunk, and you'll be able to do it. Now, I don't buy into that. Even if I tried, it would just make me look like a fool. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's counting on what God has said you already are. It's not, you need to start thinking and acting like a winner, and then your life will be changed. It's you need to realize that when you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God did a miraculous work in your life. He transformed you on the inside. He made you a new creation, which is completely perfect. All old things have passed away. All things have become new. So often people, when a temptation comes, they realize, oh, here's this same sin. Yeah, Lord, here's this temptation again. You know that I've been struggling with this. And I feel like I'm stuck and I can't get out of it. Have you ever felt like that? I'm stuck. And I have to. We need to realize that in Christ we are free. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're waking up after your 10th time in rehab, whatever your past has been, and you look up at yourself and think about all the terrible things that you've done. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say, I am righteous. That's powerful. In the state of Texas, there is a holiday celebrated called Juneteenth. Does anybody here know about Juneteenth? It's celebrated, well, it's in the U.S., so you probably wouldn't know about it anyway. But I didn't even know about it until that long ago. So there's this thing, a little bit of U.S. history, the Emancipation Proclamation, Abraham Lincoln set free all African Americans, in the South, free from slavery. But there wasn't email back then. There wasn't television. It took news a long time to travel all the way down to Texas. For 3 years, every African American in the state of Texas was free. But they didn't know it, because news hadn't gotten there yet. The celebration of Juneteenth is when they actually got news of their emancipation. And sadly, that's the situation with a lot of believers. They've accepted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. God has given the pronouncement, you are free. But they continue to serve their old master of sin, Not because they have to, but because Satan has kept from them the wonderful news that they are free in Christ. So when we are faced with temptation, we need to remember who we are in Christ and then act accordingly. We are one of the, if you're a believer in Christ, you are a good person. You are a righteous person, and you need to act like it. Well, I said we're going to go through 10 reasons, and three of them were bad. We don't do the right thing to gain, to maintain, or to ascertain our salvation. Instead, we should do the right thing because God is our master. Because he is the one who has loved us like no one else has ever loved us. Because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Those last three, those are powerful motivators. Now at this point, I realize that I've got just a couple minutes left. I could rush through the remaining four reasons, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to talk about it tonight. But it's important that we have our tool belt full of tools. We know many reasons for why we should actually do the right reason. Satan is very tricky and very wily. He has lots of good reasons, lots of distractions for why you should do the wrong thing. And if one thing doesn't work, well, he just doesn't give up and go home. He tries another thing, and he keeps trying. Well, as many tools as Satan has in his bag, God has more. And as we read in his word, he lavishes upon us reason after reason, motivation after motivation for why we should do the right thing. So I would encourage you to do the right thing. We're going to continue on in this study this evening, and we're going to think about some more reasons for why we should do what is right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. That certainly is an understatement. We do come to you as our sovereign master. You have made us. We are not our own. We admit that there are so many times that we foolishly think that we have the right to do whatever we want. And we put ourselves right in Eve's situation where we think about who can give me the best deal. And I'm going to do what's right for me. Forgive us, O God. Father, each and every one of us in different ways and in different measures struggle with temptation. We have all heard of believers who were faced with a critical decision, whether they would do the right thing or the wrong thing, and to their detriment, they have chosen the wrong thing, and we've seen how negatively the consequences were. And yet, for some strange reason, we all still struggle with temptation. We have this sinful flesh. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us sharp, and that as Satan comes crouching at our door, we would master it. We would realize that no temptation has seized us except for what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not let us be tempted beyond what we are able, beyond what we can bear, but with the temptation will provide us with a way of escape so that we may be able to endure under it. We pray, Lord, that we would remember these good reasons that we have to stay away from temptation. And that is to remember who we are as your creatures, who we are in Christ, and remember the wonderful price that was paid for us and your great love for us. I pray, Lord, that this would make sense to each and every person here, and especially what was said about why we should not do the right thing. If there's any unbeliever here, any person who thinks that they need to do the right thing, at the end of the day, it's important to do what is right so that way they can go to heaven. That way they can be forgiven. That way they can have eternal life. Pray that you would reveal to them that they are frustrating the grace of God. That attitude is saying that the death of the Son of God was not enough. Help them to realize that beautiful, simple promise that the Lord Jesus made. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.